Jalea Smith. Come on up here. So we normally don't embarrass people like this unless they've been baptized. So Jalea was baptized this past week. You guys give her a hand. Jalea, we love you and are proud of you. You know I'm proud of you. Hey, I'm not supposed to hug. Quit hugging me. All right, you can go sit down. Just kidding. No, we're really proud of her. Jalea was baptized at camp this past week, which a lot of our teens, junior hires, and high schoolers had some fun at camp this past week. We also had a bunch of college students that got to go to the Refocus retreat right after high school camp. And so I understand that went really well, too. So you guys, when did you college students get back? Did you get back this morning? 3 a.m. 3 a.m., all right. So awesome. You guys have gotten a great night's sleep. Glad you're here. But no, seriously, welcome. We're glad everybody's here. And Jalea, we're going to be working with you, discipling you. And we love seeing new babies in Christ. We're in a series here based on the book of Acts called Unstoppable. And what we've been doing on Sunday mornings, if you've joined us for online church, last week we took a break from the series just to kind of welcome everybody to the building. But we're jumping right back into our series here on the book of Acts, and we're just walking through and studying how the early church behaved and operated. And the reason we do Bible study and look into the scriptures is because God has given us the Bible and explicitly told us that this is for our learning. This is to be applied to our lives. The Bible isn't just stories. It's not just history. The Bible is useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking. It's useful for correcting. It's useful for training us how to be good people. And so when we look into it, the whole point of it is to take out the lessons that we learn and the principles that we learn and apply them to our lives. And we're a church here in Collinsville that was planted not too long ago, and what better way for us to be a healthy church that's doing what God wants us to do here in the community than to look at the first church that's chronicled in the book of Acts and say, man, what made them function well? There's a set of notes in your bulletin. If you want to pull those out, it's going to have most of the scriptures we're going to look at this morning on it. The first one that's on those notes is from Hebrews 12:1. And just to kind of set the tone for what we're going to be talking about today, this says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, that was written in a letter to a church that was undergoing some pretty intense persecution in the first century. They had some real threats that they were facing. And what this writer of Hebrews is doing for these folks is he's encouraging them just to continue running toward Jesus. And the point of life, like if you want to have the best life possible, the way you or I can have the best life possible, according to God, is to love God and to love people. And not just to love God according to how we may come up with like the definition, or to love people the way we might come up with that in our minds, but to look and say, okay, what does God say is loving? What does God say is right? What does God say is righteous? And life is running toward Jesus. Like, that's the point of it. As we run toward Him, we're becoming more like Him. We're learning to be compassionate like Him. We're learning to be kind like Him. We're learning to view other people the way He did. We're learning to love on people that the society just kind of outcast. You know, you're learning to be like Him. But you know what? As we're running toward Him, sometimes life will throw things at us that tangle us up, that keep us from making progress toward that. How many of you guys have ever been in a three-legged race? You know what a three-legged race is? That's where you tie your leg to somebody else's leg, and there's maybe two or three others that are doing the same thing, two or three other pairs, and then you guys have a race. Does that usually go well? Like, if you were, anybody in here run track? Okay, can you imagine running, like, a 400-meter dash, but you're tied to somebody else, and everybody else just gets to free run, right? It's not gonna go very well for you. That's kind of like when we get entangled up at stuff in life, it's kind of like that. Like we're tied up to something, and sin and struggles are those things that will tie us up in life. And so what this passage in Hebrews is saying, though, is you identify the things that are tangling you up, the things that are holding you back, the things that are keeping you from running toward Jesus, and you cast those off. And not only can that happen to us as individuals, that can also happen to us as communities. And so the lesson this morning, we're going to have that view of community in mind. The church is a group of people running toward Jesus. And sometimes as a church, we can get tangled up in things. We can get involved in things as a community that are going to keep us from advancing the way God wants us to. This says, throw it off. If it's hindering, throw it off. If it's sin that's entangling, cast it out of there. And then run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The principle here, guys, is that being spiritually healthy means there are things that you're going to have to learn to persevere through sometimes, as an individual and as a community. And so we're going to deal this week with some internal problems we can face as a church that will hold us back. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump into the lesson, all right? God, thank you for bringing us together this morning. Father, as we just think through some internal problems that we could face here at the Crossings Church in Collinsville that could keep us from advancing, that could keep us from growing, Father, I pray you open our eyes to the truth from your scripture. God, you give us the Bible to teach us how to be the best people we can be, to teach us how to have the best life we can have. And so I just pray we'll faithfully apply that today, God. We also, I know you're listening to our prayer, God. You work in our hearts. You're beyond so much of what we can understand. But God, we do understand that you love us and you want the best for us. And we thank you for being good. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So there's two types of internal problems that all churches are going to deal with. This spans time, this spans space, this spans location. Spans everything. Every church that ever exists is going to face these problems. And how we deal with these problems, how any church deals with these problems is going to determine whether the church is healthy or not. So the first kind is the sins of its members. First one is the sins of its members. It says in 1 John 3:4, everyone who sins breaks God's law because sin is the same as breaking God's law. And just so you guys know, sin is nothing to wink at. It's nothing to take lightly. It's nothing just to say, well, everybody's a sinner. So, you know, what if you study the scriptures, if you look at the words of Jesus, if you look at the will of God, if you really study the Bible and take it serious, you see the people in the Bible and God and Jesus take sin real serious. They don't just wink at it. It's not considered no big deal. You never see anybody say, well, everybody's a sinner, so I'm just going to keep going on the way I need. It doesn't matter. You don't see that anywhere. What you see whenever somebody is convicted of sin, if they're a disciple of Christ, is they try to change that. They try to repent of that. It's something that's taken very, very seriously. And so it's the same in the church. The second type, so you got the sins. The second type is the struggles of its members. Two types of internal problems. Number one, the sins of its members. Number two, the struggles of its members. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:23. I'll read this and then we'll just talk about the principle here. You say under grace there are no rules and we're free to do anything we please. Not exactly, because not everything promotes growth in others. Notice that. This is a letter that's written to a community in Corinth where they weren't treating each other right in this church. Some people were, they just weren't treating each other right. And so he says, not everything promotes growth in others. Your slogan, we're allowed to do anything we choose, may be true, but not everything causes the spiritual advancement of others. Now, what was going on in this church is they had in their culture temples. Like if you wanted to go out to eat in the first century in Rome, they didn't have like TGI Fridays. What they had are temples to pagan gods. And so what you would do if you wanted to go out and have a meal out with your friends is you would go to a pagan temple. And then they would be the ones, the priests and priestesses would actually serve you the food around a table and you'd sit there and eat. Now, the thing is, all of that food that they were serving in those pagan temples had actually been taken and placed before an altar, and they had performed ceremonies where they dedicated that meal, like while they were cooking it, to whatever the pagan god was that the temple was dedicated to. So it could have been Zeus, it could have been Athena, it could have been, you know, any number of the Greek pantheon that they all worshipped. And they believed that by preparing the meal in that way, that god's power was infused into that meat or into those veggies or whatever it was they were cooking up. They actually thought you were taking some of the essence of that pagan god and it was being placed in there. And so when you would go as a Roman citizen to that temple to eat, you were getting a little bit of that power of Zeus in you while you were eating, or that power of Athena, or that power of Hera, whoever it was. And so that's what they believed. Now, the Jews, they didn't believe any of that. And what you have in the first century are Jews that are becoming Christians. You also have these Roman pagans that are becoming Christians. Now, the Jews never believed in those gods. They never believed in the Roman pantheon. They thought all that was hogwash. They didn't think there was any real power or any of that meat. It didn't bother them to eat that meat as long as it was kosher. Like if it was prepared according to kosher laws, they could have eaten that just fine. There were also some Romans, some pagans, that could eat that stuff, and they didn't really believe in that stuff. But then you had other people that were Roman that actually they did believe in those gods. They did believe there was some kind of dark power. And so you've got this church in Corinth where you've got all these different groups of people coming together. Some of them don't think it's any big deal to eat this meat. Others think there's something dark to it. And you've got some people that, the ones who didn't think it was a big deal, sort of making others feel bad for not eating the stuff. And so this actually caused a problem because they weren't able to share meals together, some of them, because they felt some, you know, had like half the church that felt like it was really wrong, and then half the church that really didn't care. They didn't think it was wrong, but they also didn't care what the other guys thought. So the best example I have, like in modern times of this, is like, okay, so I'm an alcoholic, right? Everybody knows that. I don't hide that. Maybe it's not a sin for somebody else to have a drink. Like one, I'm not saying get drunk. I'm just saying a drink, right? But they come and they try to get me to have a drink. And I'm like, no, I don't want to have a drink, right? That would not be okay for me. But they're like, well, you don't like my hospitality? And they like start trying to make me feel bad for not having a drink. And so they put this, is that right? That's not right, okay? And that could apply to any number of things. It's the same thing that was happening in Corinth. You have this group of people who genuinely thought it was wrong for them to eat this food, and then you had some other people that were just being insensitive. And they were just saying, man, you need to get over that. You're just being a baby. Well, no, it's actually, if you do something that violates your conscience, guys, did you know that the Bible teaches that if something is not wrong, but you think it is, and you do it anyway, that's a sin? Did you know the Bible teaches that? Because in your heart, you're being rebellious. In your heart, like in your inner person, you're saying, I don't care. And that's what they were kind of forcing on these people. And so in the church, we have people sometimes that struggle with things. And so when we don't, when we're not considerate of other people in the church, or when we're just insensitive, if we're doing things that are going to hinder them, even if it's not necessarily a sin, but we're just doing things that are going to hinder them, that's not right. That's not healthy. And so that's the second thing we've got to watch out for. And so sins and struggles are the two big issues. So how do we deal with this? We're going to look at each one of these and just a couple of case studies that go along with them. The first one, though, is sin. Number one, how do we deal with sin? Number one, unstoppable churches deal with sin decisively. They deal with sin decisively. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, we're going to read a couple of stories that are abrasive this morning. If you've never read this before, or if you're just kind of learning the Bible, these are abrasive. I'm just going to tell you up front. These aren't some of the happy stories, but we see how seriously this is taken. Sin is never treated like it isn't a big deal in the Bible. It's treated like it is a big deal. And by the time we get to where we are out of the story today, we're going to start looking at Acts 5. By the time we get there, I want to read a little section of what happened right before what happens in Acts 5. So, you know, in Acts 1, Jesus is still with the disciples. he tells them to go wait in Jerusalem. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So they go, the end of Acts 1, Acts 2, you have the Holy Spirit coming down. You have the explosion of the church very quickly. You get to Acts 3, Acts 4, the church is growing. It's established in Jerusalem. Thousands of people are now following Jesus. What went from just like 100 is now several thousand people all over Jerusalem. And so that's where we're at the end of Acts 4. The church is now established. There's a lot of good things happening. And look at this. It says in verse 32, oh, this isn't on your notes, but we'll have it on the screen. It says, all the believers were in one mind, were in one heart, were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now look at this. They're actually selling their stuff, and they're coming and giving it to the church leaders, the apostles, and saying, hey, if there's anybody that's poor, just take care of them. And there's one guy that's going to be singled out, because he especially is generous. It says in verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So here's a guy that is singled out. He's given a nickname. His name is Joseph, but they actually call him Barnabas. So they give him a new name, and he's singled out as somebody that's especially generous. Now, something that can happen in just about any group, church or otherwise, is when somebody's given especially high praise for something, those of us who are inclined to chase praise can sometimes do dumb things to get praise. Now, I could give a lot of examples of this from my life. I'm sure you can too. But I really think when we get into what we're going to look at with Ananias and Sapphira, we've got a heart issue, we've got a motive issue where some folks are chasing praise and they do something really dumb. Okay? So let me pick up in Acts 5. This is case study one on how to deal with sin, Ananias and Sapphira. Those are the names of the folks involved here. This is a married couple. This comes from Acts 5, 1 through 11. And this is a problem with integrity. This is a sin that's related to integrity. It says in Acts 5, 1, but there was a certain man named Ananias who with his wife, Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles. Now, I want you to circle or underline part of the money, okay? He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. So what's the problem here? The problem is he's lying. With his wife's consent, so did Sapphira know? Sapphira knew what was going on. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not as you wished. After selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. And look at this. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Is that a happy story? Now, does this seem like it deserved that kind of a response? I mean, this seems especially harsh. How many of you have ever told a little white lie? Just a little white lie, right? I have. All the time. Like, do I deserve to die? It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. When I look at this, though, I guess the church is just starting out. Guys, I think all they had at this point was their integrity. When God is depending on this group of people to be the ones to go out and tell the truth about him and who he is and who Jesus is. I think God is really, really concerned that we be people of integrity when it comes to representing him in the world. Guys, did you know that as far as God's plan for the world, you know, he worked through history. He sent Jesus in the first century. But guys, when Jesus came here and did his ministry, and then he ascended to heaven and sent the church out, do you understand that the primary way God is working in the world today is through the community that Jesus started, which is the church? And for one that's just starting out, guys, this is like the foundation of a house. Is a house going to be built on a cracked foundation that lasts? I really feel like the word of the church and the word of the community is so important to God, and he in his wisdom understood how important the reliable testimony of his people was. That's why this action was so harsh with Ananias and Sapphira. Because the issue wasn't even that he didn't give all the money. Like, I think it would have been completely fine if he didn't give all the money, as long as he had been honest about it. But the issue is, he got together with his wife and was like, hey man, you see all that praise Barnabas is getting? Can we get some of that? You know, I want some of those pats on the back. I want some of that positive feedback. Let's just go tell a lie, and everybody will think we're so great. And so they go and pull it off, and he ends up dying because of it. And the church is terrified. Guys, if this happened today, can you imagine what the response would be in our culture? How many Facebook groups would be started to talk about this event? How much media coverage would it? This would be horrible. This would be a PR nightmare, right? It's exactly what God wanted to happen. Everybody's scared. That seems counterintuitive, but that's what happens. And look at this. It goes further in Acts 5:11. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. And all the believers were meeting regularly at the temple in the area known as Solomon's Colonnade. Look at this. All the believers were there, but no one else dared to join them. This was not a great outreach tool. The people in the community were scared of them. They were like, their God killed a guy because he lied. Athena doesn't even do that. She doesn't even talk. We can go over there. We can go to church over there. They ain't going to say nothing to us over there. You go over there, then you might die. Like, I'm going to go over there, right? The wine, women, and song. This was not a great outreach, but no one joined them, even though all the people had high regard for them. But then look at this. Yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. So the outreach was effective. Guys, the thing is, whenever a church places that high of an emphasis on integrity, and then these other folks are being brought in, what kind of community are they coming into? What kind of expectations for holiness are they being brought into? Guys, there is a different level of follower that's now coming into the church where they understand how serious this is. So there's three things that happen. The church learned to fear God because of this. When it says that they were terrified, that means they were terrified. There's this teaching out there that's popular in some commentaries where people will say, oh, when the Bible says fear of the Lord, it means reverence and respect. No, it doesn't. I mean, yeah, you respect and revere the Lord. It means you're freaking scared. It means just what it says. Go look it up in the original language. That's what it means. It means you're scared. Anytime an angel shows up to appear to somebody in the Bible, you want to know the first thing people do whenever they see an angel? They hit the floor and say, please don't kill me. That's just an angel. That's just the mailman. That's not even God. There's something to being scared of God. And what I mean by that is, yes, he's loving. Yes, he's kind. Yes, he's compassionate. But guys, he can also melt your face off with his holiness. And he says sin is bad and to be taken seriously. So when I look at the sin in my life or the areas of my life that are lacking where God clearly says this needs to change, and I look at that and wink at that, or I look at that and say, oh, that's all right. I've got this going over here for me. I'm good over here. I don't need to mess with that. That's the opposite of the fear of the Lord. And I think God understands if we develop a healthy fear of Him, where we're more afraid of Him than we are of the discomfort that change is going to cause us to undergo, we're going to be better off for it. But whenever we're more afraid of the discomfort that change might bring than we are of God, we're in trouble because we're not going to change. We're not going to repent. And so we need to fear the Lord. So they feared the Lord. People also, number two, learned to check their motives before they joined the church. And number three, the church eventually grew. I mean, it looks like there was this time where people were so scared they didn't want to get around them, but eventually the church grew. People understood. These are good people. They're full of integrity. This is a place where I can go and find something different than what the world is offering me. There's a second case study on how to deal with sin, wrapped up in Simon the sorcerer. And what we see here is a problem with hypocrisy. This comes from Acts 8. So you go through Acts 4 or 5. You get to 6 and 7. There's some persecution that breaks out in 7 where Stephen is martyred. He's actually killed because he's preaching about Jesus. By the time you get to the beginning of Acts 8, this is the first persecution that you see in the history of the church that crops up in Acts 8. So what happens is that's where a guy named Saul, the guy who would later become Paul, begins going from house to house, dragging people off, throwing them in jail. If you love Jesus, if you follow Jesus, if you preach about Jesus, if you're faithful to Jesus, we're going to throw you in jail or we're going to kill you. And so people run away from Jerusalem, and now you've got people all over the place that believe in Jesus, that are running from this persecution. One place they ran to was Samaria. And so we read about Simon the sorcerer in Samaria in Acts 8. This is where Philip actually went to Samaria. He was one of the evangelists. He's preaching, and he encounters this guy named Simon, and Simon ends up becoming a Christian. Now, how many of you guys like David Blaine? You know who David Blaine is, the street magician? He's got the shaved head, a little mustache, and wears a black shirt, and he goes out on like the streets of Las Vegas and does card tricks and does these weird things with fire. Does anybody know who David Blaine is? Okay, several of you. How many of you are freaked out by David Blaine? You watch that guy and you're like, that guy's the devil, right? He does some freaky stuff. Now, it's all tricks. If you watch like Magicians Behind the Mask or whatever that show was, you get some of the tricks that he does. But he does some things that'll just bend your mind, like some crazy stuff. He also does these stunts where he stays underwater for like 15 minutes at a time, and he does all these weird things. And so you look at that and you're like, wow, what a weirdo. Simon the sorcerer was a magician in the first century. So think David Blaine, only first century, and this guy used to go around the countryside and he would do all these freaky tricks. And Simon's motive, I believe, was to make everybody feel like he was a really big deal. He liked the attention. He liked the reverence and the awe that he could bring about. So when the apostles come along, and first of all, Philip could perform legitimate miracles. Philip's the guy that was preaching in Samaria that Simon saw. He was legitimately making deaf people hear, blind people see, lame people walk. Like, he could do that stuff. Then after people become Christians in Samaria, the apostles come, and the apostles, the 12, the guys that were with Jesus, could lay their hands on people, and in the first century, they could literally give people gifts that were supernatural in nature, where they could do some amazing things. And so those guys, to give credit to and credence to what Philip was saying, they heard there was a group of people that had become Christians in Samaria, and so some of the apostles actually traveled from Jerusalem to Samaria to lay hands on people and give them some of these gifts. Now, you see these gifts in the first century a lot, and I think probably why it happened then so much is because same with the integrity thing with Ananias and Sapphira. The church is so new, it's like God is establishing them and giving them credibility by doing some out-of-the-box things, some amazing things just to help with the foundation of the church. So you see a lot of miracles. Well, Simon sees that these apostles can give people the ability to perform miracles. They can pass the Holy Spirit to people. And so that's where we'll pick up here. It says, when Simon saw how the Spirit was given through the apostles laying their hands upon people, he offered them money with words, give me this power too, so that if I were to put my hands on anyone, he could receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, look at this, to hell with you and your money. How dare you think you could buy the gift of God? You can have no share or place in this ministry, for your heart's not honest before God. All you can do now is repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to God that the evil intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I can see inside of you, I see a man bitter with jealousy and bound with his own sin. What do you guys think about that response? That's kind of abrasive. I mean, did he go through the outreach like class to learn how to talk to visitors? Like, does he know how to do this? Is he practicing these principles? No, he just busts this dude out. Simon comes and says, hey, can I buy this gift from you to do these miracles? And Peter just busts him out. He says, to hell with you and your money. And he meant it literally. Like, if you don't change, that's where you're going to wind up. Now, you guys, how many of you are fans of the late night preachers who ask you to send money and put your hand on the screen and like you'll be blessed and all that stuff? Nobody likes those guys, right? How many of you, when you were watching that late night television preacher that's asking you to send them money and claiming to blow the coronavirus away, like with their breath and all that stuff, how many of you watch that and you're like, man, that's so stupid? Simon the sorcerer was like that. He's one of these charlatans who travels from town to town and does these fake miracles and gets old ladies to give them his money, or give them their money, rather. And oh, the gods are going to bless you. Then he comes across these Christians, and he sees that these guys have the ability to do some pretty crazy things. Hey, can I buy that? Because I can use that. That's going to help my act. I'm going to be a headliner, right? He is the kind of guy, like the character of Simon the Sorcerer is like one of those late night preachers that gets on there and takes old ladies' money by claiming to be able to do miracles and claiming to be able, if you send me $7, the Lord's going to rain on you $7,000. Just send me $7. I pray for you right now. That's so fake. But that's what he's like. And what Peter says, and you guys need to know like how God feels about that. God doesn't like that. Those guys are going to be in trouble if they don't change. Simon is like that. Peter gives him a dose of truth right here. He just busts him out. And guys, he's abrasive. He's abrasive. He's in your face. But what was Peter's intention? Did Peter want Simon to be judged by God and to be in trouble with God? No. What Peter wanted was for Simon to take his sin serious, and he wanted for Simon to change. Because he knew Simon was outside of a relationship with God, and even though those words were harsh and abrasive in the moment, what was going to happen to Simon if he didn't change? Man, he was going to be in a lot worse trouble with God. It was going to hurt a lot worse than these abrasive words were. This is actually a loving thing that Peter's doing here and just being straight. Sometimes we need it straight. And so he deals with it straight. And guys, Jesus himself couldn't stand hypocrisy. If you study the story of Jesus, the harshest words that Jesus had for anybody, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were for the religious people who were hypocrites. Those are the harshest words that he had to share. He says in Matthew 23, 13 and 15, he's talking to a group of religious leaders who were known for being hypocritical. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. You hypocrites! You cross land and sea and make one convert, And then you turn that person into twice the child of hell that you yourselves are. He's talking to a group of people who cared about following rules, but they didn't love people. They didn't love God. They didn't love people. They missed the point of the Bible that they had in their hands. They thought it was a rule book. It's not a rule book. It's a relationship book. It's how to have a good relationship with God and how to have great relationships with other people, how to be a loving person. These religious guys completely missed the point. And they were just following the rules. And Jesus calls them out and tells them they're a bunch of hypocrites and that they're leading people to hell. And so the principle that we see here is that there are seekers. There are seekers. There are people legitimately seeking God that fake Christians will keep out of a relationship with God. That hypocrites will keep out of a relationship with God. Because people that are seeking God look at your behavior if you're a hypocrite. They look at your life and they say, man, I want a relationship with God, but I don't want to be like that guy. And if that's what it looks like, count me out. Guys, that's one of the number one things that keeps people out of the church is hypocrisy. I know when I was younger, before I became a Christian, I was into drugs, I was into partying, I was into all that stuff. My life was going down the toilet. Like I was spinning around in the bowl, and I could feel it. I'm like, I ain't going nowhere good. And so I started looking around for change, but man, one of the things that kept me out of churches was the fakeness that I saw in church people sometimes. Now, eventually, I was led to meeting some people that weren't fake, that were trying to follow God, and that changed things for me, because I'm like, oh, there are real ones, you know what I mean? And I'm not trying to be crass. I was part of some unhealthy churches, like where my family went and stuff. Not all churches are like that. Some are more healthy than others. I'm not trying to be a jerk, say all Christian people are like that. That's not true. But there are churches where this is a big problem. There are families where this is a big problem. And the principle is true, guys. If people get a sense that you're fake, and you're claiming to be a Christian, but people get a sense you're fake, those people are not going to come anywhere around you to try to get a relationship with God. That is the truth. And one of the things that will keep us from being healthy here at the Crossings, like I truly believe that God put us here because He wants people to know Him. He wants people to have a relationship with Him. He wants communities everywhere where people can come and they can find out how to have a relationship with God. I believe that He wants that for us. But what will kill us is if we're fake. If we're coming around claiming to follow Jesus, but we're fake. Or we don't really love people. And this is just a put on. Guys, it'll kill us. And let me tell you too, sometimes seekers that the kingdom of God, the door gets shut in their face, sometimes those are our own kids. Because for those of us that are parents, if your kids see how you are around the house, and it doesn't line up with what you claim to be on Sundays, you think you're going to have any credibility? You think by the time those kids are 18, they're going to stick around? Man, not if they're seeing something different at home. You can't hide there. And so it'll kill you. One of the principles we see that show up in these passages, guys, is that sin is dealt with. It's called out and dealt with. We're going to see that with the struggles in a moment as well, too. But this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 says, don't you understand that even a small compromise with sin permeates the entire fellowship, just as a little leaven permeates a batch of dough? So remove every trace of your leaven of compromise with sin, so that in you might become new and pure again. So that you might become new and pure again. The principle here is a little bit of sin affects the whole community. So as a church leadership or just as a church body, when we see sin in one of our members and we don't say anything about it, what the Bible says will happen if that isn't dealt with is it's like yeast. It's like if you take a little bit of yeast and drop it in that batch of dough for the bread, it's going to go through all of it, right? That's what undealt with sin is like. And so what I'm talking about is unrepentant sin. Like if somebody's just straight up being rebellious and their sin and it's not dealt with, that's what it's like. I think sometimes we can sin in ignorance, and that can be bad too, but I think the principle here is this talking about rebellion. So we've got to deal with it. And some might say, you know, if you're trying to be a healthy church and you're trying to deal with sin, some might say that's judgmental. How many of you think that when somebody comes and tells you, you're doing something stupid? Don't judge me. You ever said that? You know, like our friend Kyle got that tattoo, only God can judge me. Kyle's wrong. Because look what this says. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13, what right do I have to pronounce judgment on unbelievers? That's God's responsibility. And I'm saying, right there it says unbelievers, that's God's responsibility. But look at this. But those who are inside the church family are our responsibility to discern and judge. So it's your duty. In the NIV, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. The Bible does say, man, if they're outside the church, you leave them to God. You don't mess with them. You love on them. You love on them, right? But if you're in the church and somebody's doing something rebellious, you need to go say something to them. And this isn't a suggestion. This is a command in this passage of Scripture. We're actually being unfaithful. If you claim to follow Jesus, if you've made that commitment, if you've been baptized, if you said, man, I'm headed this way, I want a relationship with God, part of our responsibility in the church is to keep each other in check. So if I start doing something stupid and I'm hurting myself and I'm hurting others because that's what sin does, and you don't come and say something to me, if I'm in sin and you don't come and say something to me, you're not being faithful to what the Bible says in terms of loving me. If I'm doing something that's going to hurt me. And when we look at these passages, like with Peter talking to Simon, that's why I say Simon had just been baptized. He had just made a commitment to follow Jesus. He had said, I'm in this with both feet. I'm running toward Jesus. And then he goes and makes this request. Hey, can I buy these miracles? I could use that for what I got going here. Peter busts him out and is abrasive. But I'm telling you right now, that was a loving act from Peter. Don't get it twisted. This was not just Peter being a jerk trying to make Simon feel bad. Peter saw his friend Simon that had just made a commitment to follow Jesus was about to jump off a cliff, and he's trying to hold the dude back. Don't jump off that cliff. Don't jump off that cliff. Come back over here where it's safe. Quit acting crazy. That's love. Now, we know from history, Simon went and jumped right off that cliff because he went and started something. He was involved in Gnosticism, which was an early heresy where these guys all claimed that they had the secret knowledge of God and they had all their own writings. It was completely contrary to Jesus. He led a big megachurch in the first century of Gnostics. He led thousands of people away from Jesus, but they all thought he was a big deal. And there's stuff still written about him today. Guys, as far as I know, he never repented. He never changed. And that's sad. But it wasn't because people didn't try to help him. He was part of a healthy community. People tried to help him. Now, whether you listen or not, that's on you. And we can't control that, but what we can control is whether we do what we're supposed to do or not in terms of loving each other. Amen? The second type of deal that we got to watch out for is are the struggles. And so unstoppable churches deal with struggles discerningly. Unstoppable churches deal with struggles discerningly. And so we see this in how the issues with the widows being taken care of are dealt with. So I'm just going to read this. We did a lesson on this probably within the past year. So this may be some review, but I like this. It just shows us some principles we can apply pretty easy. Acts 6, Things were going well, the number of disciples was growing, but a problem arose. The Greek-speaking believers became frustrated with the Hebrew-speaking believers. The Greeks complained that the Greek-speaking widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. The 12 convened the entire community of disciples. We could solve this problem ourselves, but that wouldn't be right. We need to focus on proclaiming God's message, not on distributing food. So find 7 respected men from the community of faith. These men should be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. We can maintain our focus on praying and serving, not meals, but the message. The whole community, Greek-speaking and Hebrew-speaking, was very pleased with this plan, so they chose 7 men. Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a Greek-speaking convert from Antioch. These men were presented to the apostles, who then prayed for them and commissioned them by the laying on, by laying their hands on them. Okay. So what we see here is in the early church, I mentioned before, there's different groups of people that are coming together. You've got Jews and Greeks coming together. You've got apparently a bunch of widows, Jewish and Greek widows. One of the things that the early church was known for is taking care of people. And so if you were a widow in the first century, you really didn't have a whole lot of recourse. Like, honestly, if you didn't have a man, you were in trouble, unless you were rich. And so if you were a widow that was middle class or lower class, and you didn't have a man to go out and get money and stuff for you, you were just going to be in trouble. And so these women depended on the generosity of others to take care of them. And the problem here is the Greek women, they weren't getting taken care of. The Jews were taking care of their own families or people maybe related to them or part of their community. They weren't really taking care of these Greeks. And so this causes a problem. And I just want to see in verse 1 and 2, they conceded the problem. The church leaders see that there's a problem. They don't sweep it under the rug. They say, okay, here's a problem. So they conceded it. They said it. Secondly, they corrected the problem. They got together these group of men that were known to be spiritual. They were known to be godly. They were also Greek men. So these are Greek widows. They actually get some of the Greek men to take care of this problem. We know that because all the names are Greek. Thirdly, they cast off their prejudices. So this is a problem that could potentially split this church. If people feel like there's racism or prejudice, this could split them up. But they come together and they say, hey, let's just deal with it. They cast off any prejudice they might have, which Jews and Greeks really didn't like each other most of the time. So this is pretty cool that they're coming together in the church and they're able to be unified. And then fourthly, they carried out their purpose. They carried out their purpose. Their purpose united them. So what do we need to do whenever we have a problem with some kind of struggle in the church? Concede it, correct it. If there's prejudice, cast it off and then carry out the purpose. We unite. We deal with it. That's how we can deal with struggles here in the Crossings Church. Pretty simple, right? It's pretty straightforward. One of the things that happens in churches sometimes is when there's a problem, they never get past the first stage. They won't even admit there's a problem. They won't even start to deal with it. And so I think we've got a pretty good track record here. Of doing that's just because we follow these principles. But the point of this is to get the people in the community to love one another right. The problem here is these Greek widows, they felt like they were unloved. The other Greeks around them said, man, that this group of poor people over here isn't being loved. So they said it and they dealt with it. We need to make sure we're loving each other. And I like what this says in Acts 6. It says, the message of God... Right after this, because they dealt with this problem faithfully, the message of God continued to spread, and the number of disciples continued to increase significantly there in Jerusalem. Even priests in large numbers became obedient to the faith. So because they dealt with this faithfully, that was the result, is the church continued to grow. We even see that, guys, prior with Ananias and Sapphira. This horrible thing happens where people literally are killed by God and the church continues to grow. And that's what healthy churches do. They grow. They make contact with people. They connect with folks. They help folks overcome life issues. They help folks overcome struggles. That was true back then, and it's true today. Now, I know a lot of your stories in here. And guys, a lot of you know my story. If you're new, you might not, but I haven't been a Christian forever. I became a Christian in my early 20s. I grew up in a pretty good home, but I had some really bad stuff happen to me when I was a kid. I was molested starting at the age of around 3 or 4, and that went on for a long time. And so when stuff like that happens, you tend to internalize all these bad messages about you. And I just felt like a piece of trash. I felt like I was worthless. And when you start feeling that way at a young age, you tend to carry that with you into adulthood. And so for all of my life, I sort of had this whisper in the back of my mind, you're a piece of trash, you're a piece of crap, you suck. And so I started using drugs at an early age. Man, by the time I got to college, I was a full-blown drug addict. I was partying all the time. I was getting into trouble all the time. I'd been arrested a few times. Still had a job and everything, you know, was working on a career, but man, I was just a mess. And it was at that point that God put some people in my life, and I'd had some struggles with belief, like I wasn't really sure if there was a God, I wasn't really sure if I could trust the Bible. My parents were religious, I thought they were Looney Tunes crazy. But man, you know, whenever you hit rock bottom, you start rethinking life decisions. I kind of got to that point in my life where I was like, man, if there's not a God, there just ain't a point to life, is kind of how I felt. And it was around that time that God put some people in my life that were able to share some truth with me about the Lord. And man, you know what? If those people had been hypocrites, I wouldn't have listened to them. But I looked at them and I was like, man, okay, I spent some time with them. Like, I hung out with them. And I could see that they were real. Like, they weren't just faking this Christianity thing. They were real. And because they were real, and because I saw the kinds of relationships they had with one another and the friendships they had with one another, man, I saw something different that I wanted. They weren't weighed down with all this crud that was weighing me down. And so I listened to them, and they got me to study the Bible. And, man, to make a long story short, I got some questions answered that I had, where I just, like I said, I really didn't know about this God thing and this Bible thing. I got some questions answered because the evidence is there when you start looking at it. It's pretty crazy. And, man, I gave my life to Christ in my early 20s. And I'll tell you what, my life has never been the same. And the more I've learned, and the more I've learned about Jesus, the more I've studied the Bible, the more I've looked at evidence and like contrary views and like all this stuff, the more convinced I've become over the years that Jesus is real, that the Bible can be trusted, and that the church is my family. I've become more and more convinced of that. And man, I've been able to have, because of those decisions, and just trying to do what God says, even though I don't do it well all the time, I've been more blessed in the last few years than ever in my life. I've got the best relationships, man. I've got a family, not just my immediate family, but just an extended family that I can count on. I've got friends all over the place that are real close, like deep friendships. And I've just been blessed. And I know a lot of you in here, that's your story too. Like, you came around the church, you didn't really know about this, you were kind of investigating things. But then a lot of you in this room, you made the decision to step out in faith and commit to having a relationship with God and having a relationship with people that love God. And your lives have been transformed. And it's pretty neat to see, like, you know, I got to go see Jalea baptized the other day. But to know where Jalea is going to be headed now. And, you know, now Jalea gets to start loving on people the way God says to love on people. And I know your relationships are going to be different. And that story has been repeated so many times, guys. Even during this COVID thing, we've seen consistently people have been giving their life to Jesus. We've had a lot of people just recently that have given their life to Jesus. Pretty cool. And I can't wait to see what God is going to do. But the point of coming together for church, like when we get together on Sundays, the point of coming together here is we kind of get a jump start to our week. You know, it's what we see the early church doing. They got together on Sundays. They met together. But you want to know what? When you start especially looking at the book of Acts, there was a lot more to being a Christian and being part of a church than just getting together on Sunday mornings. We see those folks getting together and spending a lot of time together, just like family does. Like, they were together a lot. And so one of the things we do here, in addition to our Sunday morning gatherings, is we've got small groups that meet in homes. We've got a few different groups for the adults. We've got college student groups. We've got high school groups. And I know some of those groups are meeting today for the adults. I don't think the teens and stuff are. But, you know, Sunday mornings are good because we get together, we sing some songs, we listen to a sermon, we study our Bibles a little bit. But we're like the bread and butter of what we do here at the Crossings isn't necessarily these big group gatherings. I would say probably the best stuff that happens because of our small group gatherings, which we generally do on Sunday afternoons. So we've got a few of those meeting today. If you're a visitor and you want to come to a group, you're welcome to. Like those are open for the adults on Sundays. So we do those a couple times a month. So you're welcome to do that. We also take communion in those groups. Which communion is where you take some bread and some juice, and it's just a time. It's a ceremony that's instituted by Jesus, but it's a time to remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And we're actually going to offer that here if you can't come to group today after the lesson, after church, actually. We'll tell you more about that in a second. But anyway, we'd love to get to know you more. If you've got a communication card, go ahead and pull that out. Communication cards, a cardstock piece of paper in your bulletin. We're going to wrap up this lesson. We need our members to pull that out and our guests. Everybody pull that out. And we're going to ask you to please fill that out. There's several things there and ways you can respond. Like when we get together on Sundays, the point of opening the Bible, the point of doing a Bible study, the point of looking in God's Word is to make changes in our lives. If we aren't making changes in our lives, if we're just content with the way we are and we don't really want to change, we're doing it wrong. The point is to change. The point is to make adjustments. And so there are several ways you can respond on that communication card. If there's something that you need help with, if you'd like to learn more about groups, if you've got specific life issues that you'd like help with. Guys, we offer classes for people who've gone through childhood sexual abuse. We've got counseling for people that have gone through divorces. We've got counseling for people that are having struggles in their family. We've got things available for people that are struggling with addiction. Any life struggle, if there's something you're really struggling with, I guarantee you the Bible addresses it. And God gives us wisdom on how to deal with it. And we've got a lot of people in this room who have dealt with the same thing. So you don't have to feel like you're alone or an oddball. I don't care what it is. I guarantee you there's people that are here that have dealt with it and have gotten help with it. We also would invite you to come to those groups. You could check that on there. But I'm going to pray for us in a moment. During after that prayer, we're going to sing a song. And during that song, you'll have time to fill that card out. We want to invite everybody to fill that out, member and guest alike. And then we're going to sing another song after that to close, and you'll be able to, after we're done, there's some wicker baskets on these tables back here. You'll be able to drop your card in that basket. And like I said, whether you need prayer or whatever you need, we would really love to hear from you. And I'll just tell you, we got an agenda. We want to be your friend. We want to love you. That's our agenda. So not too intimidating. We will keep those confidential, though. But anyway, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing a song. Let's pray. God, as we think through this morning, these passages of Scripture that we looked at, We're talking about how to become an unstoppable church, God, and just how to deal with sin, how to deal with struggle. I pray that we understand that the point of all this is love. God, even in these passages of Scripture where someone is abrasive or where something bad happened, God, the point is the health of the community and the health of the individual. Father, we trust you knowing that you're wise and you know all things. You know what's best. And so I pray, Father, if we have questions or if our views don't align with your view, God, that we'll just be open to investigating. We'll be open to asking questions and we'll be open to change, admitting that we could be wrong, God, but we know you're right. Father, as we get ready to fill those cards out, I pray you help us to be brave if there's something we need to ask for help with, if there's a struggle that we're going through, God, if we need prayer, if we need counseling, if we need to study the Scriptures, if we're just investigating faith, God, I pray you'll help us be open to studying the Bible some more. And God, we love you, though. I thank you for being active among us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.